Once again this morning we turn to the 11th chapter in Hebrews. We are continuing our studies in this chapter. And it is truly one of the great chapters in the Bible. It is the chapter that deals with faith. It is also the chapter in the Bible that deals with works, because it links faith and works indeed indissolubly together. The writer is not only speaking about the faith of those that he is mentioning, but he is also speaking about the expression, the evidence, the practicality of that faith. Faith without works is dead, and works without faith equally are dead. You have to have the two together and in a proper balance, says the scripture. And the Bible seems to teach not only that there is a link, but there is a close link, in the sense that the greater the faith, the greater will the works be. The greater the faith, the greater the challenges that are able to be overcome, and the achievements. And where there is little faith, then there is obviously going to be lack of achievement and little evidence. It may be there, but it is a little thing, because the faith is little. Little faith is not unbelief, but it is weak, it is sick, and it is to be, as it were, laid aside, not something that is desirable. And I think that one of the expressions of little faith is that we simply believe in Christ and, in a sense, go no further. We just believe, and we are saved by that believing, but we don't lift a finger. We don't do anything of any magnitude or any worthwhileness. And the point is that this chapter is emphasizing not everything about the individuals who are mentioned, but something that is significant, something that has an important place, an important aspect in the ongoing work of salvation. Everything that is mentioned in this chapter fits into the big picture. There are many things that Abraham did that are not worth mentioning. There are things that Isaac and Jacob, for example, did that are not worth mentioning. There are things that Moses did that are not worth mentioning. There are things that Rahab the harlot did that are not going to be mentioned. But what is mentioned is something that has to do with the ongoing progressive work of God in the world. And these people played a part at a crucial time. A decision must be made, a choice, a life must be lived, something must be overcome, barriers must be overcome, and a certain way ahead must be embraced. That's the general pattern of this great chapter. Now, we've been looking over the past number of weeks now at these early examples that the writer gives, and we have come in verse 8 to Abraham. And we made some comments about Abraham leaving out of the Chaldees and so on. And we saw also that Sarah is included with Abraham in verse 11, where Sarah herself received a power to establish a posterity and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore there sprang even of one. And the reason that Abraham again is in view in verse number 12 is, of course, because the promise was given to Abraham. It wasn't given to Sarah. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And the promise was that Abraham would be the father of many nations. But it would be Sarah through whom, from the female point of view, Sarah would be the mother of the faithful, and not Hagar the Egyptian, and Ishmael and so on. Now, we were looking last Sunday morning at the patriarchs generally, We saw that Abraham was sojourning in the land of promise with Isaac and with Jacob. He lived to see his grandson, Jacob, and they were living in tents and living as pilgrims upon the earth. So we saw last time that verses 13 and 14, which we were looking at last time, it's including all of those whom he has mentioned previously, but especially the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and including, of course, Sarah. And you remember we saw these verses, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And we saw, you remember, how they died in faith. And that means not only that they died in faith, but they lived in faith. You can't die in faith unless you live in faith. And the emphasis is that when they finally came to die, their faith was not dying. Their faith was in healthy, robust hope and love also. So they died full of the assurance that God was able to do for them what he had promised to do. They had already received tokens, the birth of Isaac, the miraculous conception by Sarah, and the birth of Jacob. Again, Abraham lived to see his children's children, so to speak. The promise was now becoming a reality in its fulfillment in Abraham's own lifetime. And so they would die in faith, knowing that something was taking place of which they were a part, but of which they were, as it were, instruments in the hands of the God who had called them to this particular task and role in life. But they died, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off. So they died in faith because they lived in faith, and no doubt they grew in faith. And we looked at these verses last Sunday morning in that light. Now we're going to pick up again this morning at verse 14 and go as far as verse 16. And again we're dealing with the patriarchs. We're still dealing with the same people, and we're still dealing with a general comment that is true concerning all of them, and by implication, true concerning all God's people in every place and in every generation. So we'll read again at verse 14 through to 16. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now they say these things, that they say such things, they confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And if you're to ask the patriarchs, well, what's your role in life? Who are you? What's your purpose? What's your meaning? What does life mean for you? They would say, well, we're pilgrims. We're passing through and we're moving on to another land. That's how they would describe themselves. For they that say such things as that, says the writer, they declare plainly that they seek a country. The country that they seek is not the one in which they are passing through at the present time. And truly, he says in verse 15, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we're looking this morning at verses 14, 15, and 16, still dealing with the patriarchs of old as an example and indeed an incentive for us in our generation to live for God and his promises as they did in their time and place in the history of God's salvation. And again, there are three main emphases that I want to make this morning out of these verses. And the first thing is this, in verse number 14, we're told here, if they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And the word here that is used to seek a country is a word that could be used eagerly seeking. It's not some kind of casual, it may be there, it may not. This is a conscious seeking. And it implies a desire for that country that they are seeking. And that means that they have no real desire for the country in which they find themselves as strangers and pilgrims. And so we begin by emphasizing the desire on the part of those patriarchs of whom we are reading. There has to be a desire in order to live the kind of life and to endure the kind of life that these people were willing to endure, to live through it all the ups and downs. There has to be on the part of God's people the same kind of desire as we find in the hearts of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and indeed all the others. And here we have a picture of something that is sometimes forgotten. To be a Christian, you must want to be a Christian. It's not simply that we're Christians because we want to be. We're Christians because God makes us Christians. Abraham did not take the initiative in coming out of the Chaldees. But the point is, he was willing to come out of Ur of the Chaldees. Indeed, he desired to come out of Ur of the Chaldees because God had given to him promises of a glorious destiny, a future that was far superior, far-reaching than anything that Ur of the Chaldees could give to him. And so there is a desire on the part of Abraham. Something is born in the heart of Abraham that had never been born there before. And what was born is the desire for a homeland. Because the word here in the Greek, they seek a country, is a word that means literally a homeland. It's not just any country. It's a word that has to do with my country. It has to do with that place where we belong, that place where we truly find ourselves at home. And when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were speaking of themselves as pilgrims and strangers indeed upon the earth, it was because their hearts were no longer in this present world. This world had much to offer Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We read the life of Jacob, of Isaac, and of Abraham. And we read how Abraham became a wealthy man. But the wealth of Abraham in the land of promise never spoiled him. It never enabled him, as it were, to lose sight of the heavenly city. It never, as it were, dulled his appreciation. He always remembered that such as his riches were, they were only temporary things. And he would willingly lose them all because he knew that he had another country to which he really did belong. And we find that Isaac obviously was a fellow who was brought up in prosperous circumstances. He too had herds and many possessions, brought up in a stable home, we might say, to a certain degree. And Jacob inheriting a great deal of inheritance. And all of these patriarchs, they all died with very great possessions of this world's goods. But nonetheless, they held to those things lightly. Like you remember Job in the book of Job. There was nobody like him for piety. There was nobody like him, it seems, for possessions. And he lost all his possessions, but he never lost his piety. And when he lost his family and his possessions and even his very health itself in the end, you remember how his response was, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we should remember that. It's easy for a clergyman not connected with the deceased to say, as is often said at funeral services, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How dare anybody on such an occasion say such a monstrous thing? It is the individual who is bereaved who alone has the right to say that the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Never you and I intrude upon people's deep emotions at such a time of loss as to say, "Well, after all, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Let us say that when we ourselves are suffering the trauma of loss and tragedy and ultimate sorrow. So here we have a picture of the patriarchs. And they were men and they were women too. and they say that they seek a better country. They actually belong to another country. And they desire, something is born within them when they see the things of God in a new light. You remember how we saw last time. They received the promises, but they, having seen them afar off, we made the point last Sunday morning that faith is a kind of seeing. It's a way of hearing. It's a way of understanding. It's a kind of persuasion that comes into our deepest hearts, where we see the things that are unseen to the naked eye, and these things become more real and precious to us, because suddenly we have been given, as it were, a vision, a kind of illumination, whereby the great and precious promises of God are not dealing with fantasies or foolishness, but with soberness and with truth. And this is the kind of thing that we're told about here in the experience of these patriarchs. They seek another country. But we should remember this, that the writer is writing these things, not only for them, but for us. And it is true of all God's true people. Not all who name the name of Christ have this desire for the things of Christ. It is possible to be a member of a church and yet to be relatively blind and indeed unmoved and quite cold concerning the great and precious promises of God. Maybe they exist, maybe they don't, but meanwhile, we'll live the Christian life in this world. That's not what these patriarchs were doing. They weren't living the Christian life for this world, they were living the Christian life for the next world. They were living as citizens of heaven rather than as citizens of earth. And while they did perform their earthly duties, their truest and their highest affections were always in that other place, which was their true home. They seek a homeland. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we do not belong to this world. John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17, verses 14 and 16. In the Lord's high priestly prayer, he says this astonishing thing of all his disciples. He is praying for his disciples. He's not praying for the world. He's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for those who will believe down to the end of time through the testimony of his disciples. And he is saying, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And if you and I are Christian men and women this morning, we will have, it's not just that we ought to have, it is that we will have the same desire for the heavenly home as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. And you and I can test our faith in Christ not only by what we do or don't do, but by the place that we have in our affections for the world that is to come, and the place that we have in our affections for this present world. There's a famous incident in Boswell's Life of Johnson. You may know of it. You may know that Samuel Johnson, that great Englishman of the 18th century, he was used to being invited to big houses and big feasts, and he was a great conversationalist. He was a most interesting man to meet, apparently. Very learned, very eloquent, and a great companion. And Boswell wrote a life of Johnson, and he tells us all the bits and pieces of his idiosyncrasies. One time they were in this big house, a mansion or country house or whatever it was, wandering through the house, wandering through the gardens and admiring all the opulence and all the riches. And Boswell records Johnson said on that occasion, he said, living among all this, he said, it must make it very difficult to die. And you and I, as Christian men and women, we have to live the kind of life in which it is not difficult to die. If you and I knew that we were to die today, a terminal illness, and the surgeon or whoever tells us accurately, you've got hours left in this world, how do you think we would respond to that? Now, death is an enemy, it's a terror, but it's not the ultimate terror. Hell is the ultimate terror. And the glory of the promised kingdom ought to be more than enough compensation for the grim reaper of death. They died in faith because faith to them was something that overcame death. And their faith was not based upon the good things of this world. And well, we've had a good innings. No, there's better to come. That is what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were saying. The Christian life is a life in which we are anticipating something far, far better than we have ever, ever experienced or imagined in this present life. Now, the Christian life is a privileged life. It is a blessed life. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we are called not to gloominess or sadness when we are called and invited to follow after Christ. We are invited rather to a life of liberty and a life of joy in the Lord and a new prospect. And whatever we may give up for Christ is nothing in comparison to what He bestows upon us when we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, there is the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they must be overcome. But every true Christian believer follows in the footsteps of Abram. He is the father of the faithful. And the faith of the Christian believer, according to Romans chapter 4, for example, is nothing more than the faith of Abraham. He believed what God said. And he was justified and lived his life simply on the basis of what God said. He had no evidences as such. He had certain blessings, yes. And he began to see how God's promises were unfolding. But ultimate proof of a heavenly city, no ultimate proof. Only a blessing in this world would follow from the vision of sight only and this world only. Now, when I'm emphasizing this, I'm emphasizing it for a reason. I've already mentioned in passing that the Christian life begins with a call. It begins with conversion. You can't be a Christian, you can't live a Christian life without first of all being a Christian. And we become a Christian at the time of our conversion. And our conversion always involves, it involves a number of things. But it always involves a heavenly calling. As the disciples, you remember, in a parabolic moment in their lives, come and follow me. And you notice how they left the boats. They left their activities. They left the previous life in order to enter this new life of following after Christ. Now that is precisely what Abraham did. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, he had to leave something behind. You and I cannot live this kind of life looking for the heavenly city and still being in love up to our ears in this present world, where every waking moment of our existence is occupied with things that we touch and see and handle and taste. We have to have our minds set on heavenly things. And the heavenly things will take over the priority. For the simple reason that the Christian calling is a calling to leave behind the old life. Put away the old things. The writer to the Hebrews, when he begins to apply this, in chapter 12. Let us lay aside every weight, he says, and the sin which doth so easily beset. Sometimes the weight that we may have to lay aside is not necessarily a sin in itself, but it may be a hindrance. It may be our bank balance that needs to be laid aside. It may need to be our desire for promotion and place in this world that needs to be laid aside. It may be that we need to lay aside our pride in our own achievements. Lay that aside. Eat a big slice of humble pie now and again. Lay aside hindrances and lay aside sins which easily beset us. Because the life that these patriarchs were living when they desired this better, this homeland country, is always a life in which the things of this world no longer hold the place that once they did. And every Christian will give his or her testimony to this. It may be that every Christian has a different kind of testimony to give, because we're all different. But nonetheless, you will find that there are the same ingredients. And one of the things that will mark out a true conversion is that we lose our appetite for things in which we once indulged ourselves in our pre-Christian state. old places, old people, old friendships, old occupations, old books, old television programs, old everything under the sun in a sense. We begin to lose our appetite because we have been given a new appetite. Thomas Chalmers' great words, famous words, what he calls the expulsive power of a new affection. If you and I want to, I've used this illustration before, but it's worthwhile. You've got a little child, he may be holding something that is dangerous to him or to her. It may be a poison pill, and they may be in danger of popping it into their little mouth. It may be something that is potentially lethal or hurtful, something sharp, or something that is not for their good. And they love it, they're going to hold on to it. And if you try and grab it, they will clench it. They might even swallow the pill. So what you do is, you offer them something better. You offer them something brighter. You offer them something that's bigger, because children love big, bright things. You offer them something that you know to them is in their better interest, and they will drop the dangerous thing, and they will embrace. They will do so willingly because they have seen something that is more attractive and appealing to them. Now, it's like that in the spiritual life. Heaven is more appealing. It's not that we live the Christian life struggling to put away the world. The Christian has already put away the world when he or she embraces Christ. The world comes snapping at our heels. The devil, the world, the flesh and the devil, they will not leave us alone. That's where our temptations and troubles come from. They will not leave us alone. They chase us. But we would gladly be rid of them. Abraham had no desire to return to Ur of the Chaldees. Now this life that they were living, it has many barriers to overcome. But it also has many blessings. The Christian life is not all blessings. There are sometimes cloudy days. But let us beware of always emphasizing the dark and the cloudy day, because you and I, we live on the bright side of the resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had, in a real sense, less information to go on than we do. They did not know of the resurrection of Christ. It hadn't taken place. They didn't know of how it was that God's kingdom was going to come. You and I do know, because the New Testament tells us. And so they were, as it were, dealing with the beginnings. The barest outline of information was given. But it was enough to change their lives once and forever, and to make a new beginning as pilgrims now, no longer citizens of Ur of the Chaldees, not even of Canaan itself. They never were citizens of Canaan. They never belonged to Canaan. Just as they never belonged to Egypt before the Exodus. And so we see their desire. They desire a better country. They seek a country. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. So that's the first thing. There is their desire. But the second thing I want to emphasize, and I must press on more hurriedly. The second thing I want to emphasize is the expression or the evidence that we have of this desire. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Now, what is the evidence of the desire for this heavenly country? It was that they sojourned in the land of promise as strangers. They were pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. And they were content to be pilgrims and strangers, nothing more, always strangers in the land. That's the evidence of their heavenly citizenship. Now, they could have gone back. You see, when it says here, truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Of course they could have had returned. They could have returned. Of course they knew that Abraham had come out of Ur of the Chaldees. But Abraham wasn't continually looking back with nostalgia, like Lot, you remember, when he was forced by the angels to come out of Sodom. Lot was a saved man. He was a good man, but he was a worldling. He was an evangelical worldling. He chose the well-watered plains and ended up sitting in the gate of Sodom. He could have left it at any time, but he didn't want to leave it because he felt, in a sense, at home. But he knew in his better self that he didn't belong there. And when the city was destined for destruction, the angels had to force him and drag him out. And his wife looked back because she belonged to Sodom. Now, you and I mustn't look back to the old life with nostalgia. I remember one time, way back many years ago, a young fellow who had been brought up in a Christian home, and he said something to me that was utterly astonishing to me. In those days, it still is astonishing in a sense, but I understand it better now. He said he'd been brought up in a man's sanctuary. His father was a minister, an evangelical independent minister down in England. Quite a famous man, actually. Well known. But anyway, I can always remember this fellow saying to me, you know, he said, I was always brought up sheltered. I wish I'd been brought up in a non-Christian home. I wish I had been in the world, he said, so that I would know what it is to be converted in that kind of way. I was utterly astonished that a man could say that kind of thing. He was a Christian man. But he was like Asaph, sometimes looking at the wicked, wishing he could have that. And the only thing that was preventing him was perhaps the fear of being found out, or the fear of witnesses, or perhaps losing his salvation. But his heart still was, in a sense, in the wicked world. Now, it's possible for Christian people to come to that state of mind and affection, where their hearts are set on the things that they've left behind. Looking, Abraham living in a tent, he could have lived in Ur of the Chaldees with all its grandeur, security, didn't have to. He could have entered into heaven surely from Ur of the Chaldees. Being a citizen of Ur in and of itself would not have prevented him being a saved man. But that wasn't his calling in life. There was more to Abraham's life than simply being saved. He was to serve the world. He was to be the progenitor of a race that would bring mercy to all the nations of the earth. And for that, his life must be different. And you and I, we have to face that. The Christian life is plodding on. But it's a life of faith, it's a life of hope, it's a life of love. We have to nourish this hope. We have to keep it in mind. And how was it that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were enabled to live all these years as pilgrims and strangers on the earth with nothing to go by but promises and here and there little tokens of grace? Because wherever Abraham went, we've mentioned this before, he built an altar to the Lord. He kept up his personal devotion. And he brought up Isaac to do likewise. And even Jacob, crook and cheat as he was, nonetheless had an eye to the promise of God. Jacob recognized that God had promised something. That Esau would be the natural inheritor. And Esau despised his birthright. And Jacob coveted it because he did have an eye not only for earthly advancement, but for spiritual priorities as well, even in his early days, crook as he was. And we're told that later on in this letter to the Hebrews. Esau despised a spiritual boon and would prefer a bowl of porridge or some such thing. You've got to nourish and nurture this relationship. And you've got to nurture it from the place where we know of it in the first place. Where was it that Abraham knew that there was such a place as the city of God? It was because God had told him. How is it that you and I know this morning that the gospel even exists in the world? Where do we find the gospel? We find it written in scripture, pen and ink on paper. That's the only source. That's the original source. And so you and I must nourish our faith in the study of the scripture. There are some people, they never read the Bible for themselves. It's one thing not to have access to a Bible. It's another thing entirely to have Bibles in different versions. If we don't like one, then get another one. And there are plenty of versions for choice around today, I can tell you. And they're coming out all the time. Some of them good, some of them not so good. But there's plenty of alternatives. But the point is, they're meant to be read. They're not meant to just sit there, is there a Bible in the house? You and I, it's not just a matter of coming to church and hearing sermon and let someone else do the reading of the Bible and explain it to us. That is necessary because faith does come by hearing and is nurtured by hearing. But read it for ourselves. Abraham built his own altars. And everywhere he went, he would go to the place where the altar had been raised in the first place. And there he would call upon the name of the Lord. What is it that makes a man do this kind of thing? It is not only the sufficiency of God's grace, it is also the constraint of love. Faith, hope, and love go together. And it's rather interesting that when Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 4 would tell the Romans and us about Abram's faith, he switches halfway through the chapter from dealing with Abraham's faith to dealing with Abraham's hope. Abraham believed God. He was justified by faith. And God's blessing and God's justification came to him. And Abraham did not weaken in faith. He did not weaken in hope. But in hope, he believed against hope. Of course, Abraham's faith was not just bare believing. It was a personal hope that for me, this promise is going to be true. And love, because faith, hope, and love are always joined together. There are those who say, for example, that the salvation of the Old Testament saints was different to the salvation of the New Testament saints. Now, let's disabuse ourselves of that idea immediately. The Old Testament saints were saved and justified in exactly the same way as Christian people are. What is it that you and I are justified and saved by? It is our faith in Christ. How do we put our faith in Christ? Because God's word tells us to. What was it that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had? They had faith in God's word. Christ is not mentioned as such, but they believe what God said. And if Christ had been mentioned, they would have believed that too. But the ultimate evidence that the faith of God's people and the salvation of God's people in the Old Testament is precisely the same as the salvation of God's people in the New Testament is because of the life that they lived. You can't live this kind of life, this pilgrim life, without the pilgrim spirit, the pilgrim attitude. You cannot set your hope on a heavenly country. Nobody does that unless they're born again. It's only those who have the spirit illuminating and changing their hearts who even begin to take seriously that there is a heavenly country. They let alone desire it. But they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. People desire all kinds of things. But I tell you this, there's one thing they do not desire, and that is to spend their everlasting existence in the presence of this holy God and in the presence of his Christ. Heaven without God, heaven without Christ, heaven that is simply a continuation of the good things of this world, as Samuel Johnson said, wanting to live in the big houses with all the privileges of position in society and possessions around us. You don't want, of course you don't want to die. Makes death very difficult. But for those who recognize that there's a better thing, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory to be with Christ, to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the Bible's teaching that buttresses the hope of all of God's people. In every age, it has always been the same. It's the sufficiency of grace. My grace is sufficient for you. Let us come, therefore we were reading in Hebrews chapter 4, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need. We were reading in Hebrews chapter 3 that many in the time of the Exodus, they did not enter into the land of promise because they did not have faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have gone into the heavenly city because they did have faith, and they had faith to the end, and they saw life in its proper perspective. C.S. Lewis says this about Christianity. He says, when you see the Christian faith as it is revealed in the scriptures, it enables you to see everything else. And that's what I like about C.S. Lewis. He's able to put into a succinct, understandable Anglo-Saxon terminology a great deal of truth. When you see the Christian faith, you see everything else. That's what enabled Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to live in such a manner that they seek a better country. And the very thought, they could have left the land of promise at any time and gone back. They could have gone back to the good old sinful days of the Chaldees. If they had been mindful of that country from whence they come, they might have had opportunity to have returned. They could have gone back, but they didn't want to go back. They wanted to go forward. The third and the final thing this morning, not only their desire, and their desire expressed in the confession of their pilgrim nature and spirit, but also this ongoing, despite all the ups and downs of their turbulent lives, they were always looking to the future glory, the promise of the heavenly homeland. And then finally in verse 16, we're told of their desire and how it is vindicated. But now they desire a better country, that is the heavenly. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now this is a wonderful expression. God is not ashamed to be called their God. In chapter 2 of this epistle, at verse 9, we are told, but now we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Then verse 10, and then verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed. This is Christ. He is not ashamed to call his people my brethren. Behold, I and the children. He is not ashamed of them in the way that sometimes, tragically, we are ashamed of him. And here we're being told in verse 16 that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, let's think of this figure of speech for a moment. This is what we call litotes. And litotes is you emphasize the opposite of something. You emphasize the opposite negative of something in order to highlight the positive truth that you want to portray. For example, in Romans chapter 1 at verse 16, we have perhaps the most famous example of this, where Paul reminds the Romans, in Romans chapter 1 at verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, when Paul says that, he uses that in this sense of litotes. He's emphasizing the negative of the opposite. What Paul is actually saying is, I am proud of the gospel. I am never ashamed of the gospel. And Paul was proud of the gospel in the best sense of being proud of something that was of tremendous value and it belongs to me. Now, when we're told here that God is not ashamed of them, we're told he is not ashamed to be identified as the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's quite a number of places throughout the Old Testament when God actually identifies himself not as Jehovah or El or Elohim, but as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. You remember when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And Moses did not know what this was. What is this? Who is this speaking voice? I am the God of thy fathers. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And it's rather interesting as the scholars, those who study these things, statistics, there are people who study how many times words occur in the Bible and that kind of thing. And they tell us that in the scripture, God is described as the God of Jacob or the God of Israel. More than in any other single way is he so described. Jacob, that twisted crook who would steal his brother's birthright through a fraud and who became Israel, Israel, the mighty one with God. God is the God of Abraham in that Abraham did something very difficult for God. He left his homeland and he left it all behind to go into a place that he had never seen, had never been. He didn't know what it was like, except that God had said, I will guide you there and I will show you the land. He is the God of Isaac in that Isaac was the first fruits of that promise coming to fruition. And Isaac was a tame kind of a fellow in comparison to the turbulent lives of Abraham and Jacob. But nonetheless, he was a man who knew God. And Jacob came through an encounter with God to know that God was great. He went limping all his days, but the old Jacob was dead, and the new Israel was brought into being. God is the God of the crooks and the twisters and the sinners of this world. He is the God who cleans our life and changes our hearts. He is the God who is not ashamed to come into this world of filth and mire and identify himself with us. He is the God who comes down and visits us in all the miry enslavement of our filthy pollutions, our dirty natures, our dirty thoughts, our dirty habits. And he comes down to make us well and to make us clean and change us and make us sons of Israel and sons of God. He is not ashamed. These Hebrews, these pilgrims and strangers, these wanderers upon the face of the earth. And God says concerning them, these are my people, of whom the world is not worthy. They're not worthy of the blessings. We're not worthy of it. But nonetheless, God says, you're my people. And if you and I have the faith of Abraham this morning, and of Isaac and of Jacob, if we too have set our affections, because God has set our affections on a heavenly city, then God is not ashamed of us. He's actually proud of us, as we are proud of our children, even when they fault and fail and let us down and cause us a measure of displeasure. Still they belong to us, and they're ours, and we belong to him, as the patriarchs did. And the final comment this morning, and I must close off, is this. He is not ashamed of them, and he's done something wonderful for them. He has prepared for them a city. The city for which they look. It's not that God is going to prepare it. It's already prepared. Heaven is not going to be something that God's going to make in the future. The kingdom of God is already there. It's there now. Our citizenship is there now. It's the place where all the saints go. The heavenly Zion, as the writer tells us in chapter 12. We've not come to Mount Sinai with its legalisms and its threatenings and its darkness and its clouds and thunders. And with all the legalism of a do-it-yourself religion, we've come to Mount Zion and to the church of God's people, the church of the firstborn, where everyone is a firstborn child. The heavenly city, we've come to Jesus. And to the blood of his sprinkling, which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. That's where we've come to, the heavenly city. That's where we belong. The writer is speaking of Christian believers in this world, and he says, already we belong to the heavenly city. It's not that we're going to belong to it. We belong to it now. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 tells us the same thing. Our citizenship, the word in the Greek language, means our place in the polis, in the city. Our belonging to the city of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be conformed unto his lowly body, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go away to prepare a place for you. It's already there. And when your place is prepared, and when you're prepared for the place, I will come again, and I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. That is the hope that in its embryonic form motivated and captivated Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because the Bible knows of no other salvation. One God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And you and I are one with them. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And we don't go back to the old life. We could go back. What's to stop us going back? If you want to go back, go back. But as Peter says to Jesus, you remember, to whom else can we go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life. Where will you go if you abandon this hope? Where are you going to go? What religion are you going to embrace? What philosophy? What wealth? What are you going to do with your life if you don't do this with it? Live the pilgrim, destined for the heavenly glory that God has prepared. And God is not embarrassed by them. He's not ashamed of them. He's proud of them. Because they are the only ones on the face of the earth who take him seriously. That's what this passage is really all about. But I'd better stop. May God bless his word.